This is our 11th lesson. It begins on page 48. We only have three lessons. If you do not have the material, maybe you forgot it at home or whatever the case may be, there's some copies on the back. Hold them in the middle. You can pick up a copy of this lesson and look at it. This whole quarter has been focusing on evidences of belief as presented in the book of John. You may read through the book of John and say, well, I found another evidence, another lesson that could have been added to the list. If you can't, then good. You just take this material and add to it and keep studying, and don't let this be the extent of your study, but just to help you to, and help each of us to see the evidences that are presented specifically in the book of John. We have the lesson today, our 11th lesson on the appearances of Jesus, or the resurrection rather of Jesus. Lesson 12 is going to be on the appearances of Jesus. Remember that statement that is made in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, how he talks about the fact that he died according to the Scriptures, was buried, was raised, and then that he was seen. And so we're going to do a lesson on the appearances of Jesus. And then we're going to wrap up this quarter by talking about what it means to follow Jesus, some things that are necessary if we're going to follow the one that we've been studying about all quarter and looking at these evidences in the book of John. Perhaps no greater evidence could be given concerning Jesus being the Son of God than His resurrection from the dead. Without a doubt, this is probably the single most thought about evidence when you mention to someone what's an evidence that Jesus was the Son of God, the fact that He rose from the dead. All of these are great evidences and certainly point us in that direction, lead us to that unavoidable conclusion that this is the man who claimed to be the Son of God. This was him, just as one of the soldiers had claimed when he died on the cross, as we've looked at, truly this was the Son of God. That's what this whole quarter has been about. But today I want us to think about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The Bible has a lot to say about His resurrection. He's not the only one that was resurrected from the dead. Individuals in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament rose from the dead. But what makes the resurrection of Jesus so unique? What makes Him so worthy of being separated to do a study like this? Many reasons you could give to that, right? And so, He certainly was unique in that who He was, what that accomplished. And a lot of things could be given on that list. The Bible records several examples of individuals being raised from the dead, as point 1C I put there. And then I gave you 10 examples. And there's others in the Bible that you could look at of individuals that was raised from the dead. The widow's son of Zarephath. The Shunammite woman's son, remember that? This one who is full of hospitality. She had a son, and then later on he died. Remember that phrase, my head? He was with his father in the field, and he passed away. The man raised out of Elisha's grave, the widow's son from Nain, Jairus' daughter, Lazarus of Bethany, we talked about that. Saints at the crucifixion of Jesus, Tabitha, Eutychus, and the Lord Himself, and others that you could add to that list. And so my point about that is that Jesus wasn't the only one to raise from the dead, as we look through the Scriptures. But think about the resurrection of Jesus and why it was unique. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, the Bible says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Again, if you don't have the material, there's a copy on the back. Back podium. The reason Jesus is referred to as the first fruits of them that slept is why? He rose from the dead, never to die again. Those that had risen from the dead in prior times gone by, or even after that, did they see death again? They saw corruption. You know, Peter and Paul used David as They taught the people about Christ. They looked back to David and said, this man fell asleep. He was gathered to the fathers. And he saw corruption. But Jesus did not. So he used the Old Testament scriptures to point that out, that Jesus did not see corruption. When Jesus rose from the dead, he was among the people speaking of what? Yeah. For about how many days? 40 days, right? Speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He appeared to various individuals, as we'll look at in our lesson next week. At the conclusion of those days, Jesus ascended to heaven and is now sitting on the right hand of God. And I gave you the references. Well, what's significant about that? What can you learn from the fact that Jesus is sitting on the right hand of the Father? What's that teach you? What's that teach me? Hey, all authority has been given to Him. Remember, the Jews equated coming in the clouds of heaven, right hand as authority.
Unity.
Yeah. Say it again.
Unity.
Unity.
What also shows the separation
between the two? Excellent. Now, it's hard to sit on your own right hand, right? Good point. And but that's a good reference to use if you talk to someone that, with the oneness doctrine. Mark, talk to us about the unity and how that Jesus reigning or sitting on the right hand of the Father teaches us about unity.
The one who sits on our right hand is usually one that is an instrument or one on our behalf that's with us. And you know, you see that even in today, you have our right side and the left side we refer to. One who sits on the right hand of one is one of that one who he sits beside.
So authority has been given, to you.
Given all authority and he acts on his behalf.
Good job. Jan had mentioned about that he's reigning. That's just a fundamental lesson that we need to grasp, that he has authority. And that he is right. No, and it's not that Jesus went back to heaven, this a little bit off from the list, but it's not that Jesus went back to heaven and he hasn't begun to reign yet. No, there's people that teach that the kingdom's not been established. When the Lord returns at some point in the future, he's gone to establish his earthly kingdom in the city of Jerusalem, and there he has gone to reign on the literal throne of David, physical throne of David, for 1,000 years. But the Bible teaches that he's already reigning. And there's a lot of passages that talk about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is, in my estimation, the strongest passage that shows that. Because you can show that if individuals are still dying, Jesus is still reigning. Because that passage says that he is going to reign until what? Until the last enemy, which is death, is destroyed. And so, if people still die, Jesus is still reigning. That you can't help but to see that. I think you have to have help to misunderstand it and to missee that. And so, it was unique, his resurrection, for some other reasons that we're going to look at. What day of the week did the Lord rise from the dead? First day of the week. How do you know that? Bible says so. Right? What more proof do you need? The Bible says so, right? But we looked at that last week as far as Jesus being a sign. When the religious leader said, show us a sign, he said, no sign's going to be given to you except the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. And so he was crucified on what day? On Friday. Remember, it was a preparation of the Sabbath. And then he rose from the dead the first day of the week. And so the Bible just points that out in no uncertain terms. The first day of the week, there's other things that took place on the first day of the week. What are some other things?
Church was established.
Church was established the first day of the week. How do we know that it was on the first day of the week? Acts 2 doesn't say first day of the week. But how do we know?
Pentecost.
The day of Pentecost, which always fell what?
The day after the seventh Sabbath.
That's right. Seven sevenths, 49 days, right? Then the day after, the morrow after from Leviticus. And so it fell upon the first day of the week. Any other comment, Larry? Did you have one? Okay. And so we know that the church was established on the first day of the week. What else? Worship together and on the first day of the week. I want to ask you a yes or no question. Does the New Testament give instruction relative to worship in the church? How the church is to worship? Thank you. You're right. I've had studies with individuals who hold to the idea that the New Testament gives no instruction on the first day of the week worship. Absolutely. Number three, the resurrection of Jesus as an evidence of belief. His resurrection is a strong evidence in Him being the Son of God. His resurrection, like His death and burial, was a fulfillment of prophecy. It was prophesied that the Messiah would not see corruption. We already talked about that. That means His body was not going to see decay, according to Psalm 16, 8 through 11. And that was fulfilled when He raised from the dead, which is recorded in each gospel account, and I give you those references. When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, after Peter's confession, He began to show them that the Son of Man is going to go to the city of Jerusalem. And there He's going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. They're going to scourge Him, put Him to death. But the third day He is going to rise again. I'm not sure that they understood all of that. I think there's some references that show that perhaps they didn't understand all of that and really didn't put the pieces together of all that the Lord had told them until after the fact. Remember that Jesus, or what He had stated to the religious leaders in Matthew 12, 38 through 41, relative to His time in the grave. We've looked at that. Had Jesus not resurrected, had He not died the way that the prophets had foretold, had He not been born the way that the prophets would have foretold, He would have been found to be a fraud. But He did. Now notice Romans 1 and verse 4. That Jesus declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How did He declare to be the Son of God? With power. By the resurrection from the dead. Had there been no resurrection, how could we lay claim that the Lord, that Jesus, this man called Jesus, was the Son of God? That this was the expected Messiah, the Lamb of God. The empty tomb was an evidence of belief. John 20 and verse 8. Also, the account of Thomas, who initially did not believe, is an evidence of his belief. Now I know upon seeing. I know it. Remember what the Lord said relative to that? Yeah, you've seen it. But what did the Lord say? Is that what you said too, Paul? Yeah, your eyes have seen it. But blessed are they who believe having not seen. It's at the end of John chapter 20, verse 29. Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and have believed. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He rose from the dead? Well, why do you believe that? I believe that too. But have you ever just stopped down to ask yourself, why do I believe these things? We weren't there. I didn't see Him. I didn't experience. I didn't hear those messages. I didn't see any of those events. So why do I believe that? To the point that I'm willing to act upon that as you are. Because I have faith. But that fame of John, which is what? I think I read that somewhere about these things are written. That you might believe, right? I think you did too. Where's that found at? The whole point about that. These things are written. The Lord prayed concerning that in John 17. not only for the apostles, but he went on to pray in verses 20 and 21 of that chapter, Father, not for these only, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. You believe as a result of the word, because you don't have an eyewitness account physically today. I mean, we have that recorded. You haven't received a direct revelation from God. He didn't come to you and tell you something last night. He didn't lay something on your heart. He's revealed His Word. Here it is. Produces faith. What's a reference that's so common that we use relative to the Word producing faith? That's right. About here. Just as we're studying, hopefully this will strengthen our faith. And when you look at the evidences, why would you not believe that Jesus is the Son of God? In light of all the evidences we've looked at for the last several weeks, why would an individual say, all right, yeah, I know that it says that, but I still don't believe? It's amazing to me that folks, even as an adult, are so willing and quick to believe in Santa Claus, but yet will not believe that Jesus is the Son of God in light of all this evidence. But people's hopes, dreams, and lives are crushed because they find out that Rudolph is not real, that Santa's not real, and that was Mom and Dad, or the Tooth Fairy. You see, it takes more faith to believe in those things in the absence of evidence than it does to believe in Jesus. On and on and on he talks about them. The resurrection of Jesus and the salvation of men. What does that have to do with it? Yes, it proves that Jesus is the Son of God. But the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is linked to our salvation. Had he not raised from the dead, could we be saved? Think of the passages in the Bible that talks about that. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. We're not going to read all of that. We've had sermons on that, and we've appealed to those scriptures several times. And nothing wrong with that. If it fits, then we need to use it. But notice that he says, beginning in verse 3 of Romans 6, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? About Jesus shed His blood where? At what point? What's said again? His death, right? Which, by the way, the water doesn't wash away our sins. The blood of Christ does, Revelation 1, 5. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death. Now, notice this. That, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together, see that stipulation? If we've been planted together, you tell me what that planting is. Okay. But specifically here, when he says, if we've been planted, what's he talking about? Being baptized. If we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, had Jesus not raised from the dead, how could we arise to walk in newness of life? Had He not died, how could we be crucified and buried with Christ, baptized into His death? Again, Colossians 2:12 talks about baptism being a burial, buried with Christ in baptism, so that, like as Christ raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You tell me when the newness of life happens. And when you're raised. Isn't it amazing how individuals today want to have the man crucified, the man buried, and the newness of life without the burial that the Bible says we have to have? The transformation, the renewal, all of that people want without doing what the Bible says is necessary to obtain it. This passage is clear on that. Our sins, again, are washed away by His blood. It's accomplished when we obey the Word of God. John 15, verse 3, now you are clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you. Well, He's spoken. But folks, just because it's spoken and even written will do us no good except we obey it, except except we obey. And so Peter's statement of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, we'll talk about that a little bit in the sermon this morning. Saying then you have purified, that harmony of that word, clean. You have purified your hearts, souls, and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart. And he talks about that new birth. Now consider those things in light of what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3. And in verse 21, someone read that for us. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21.
Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience in the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Thank you. I understand that not every version We'll take a particular verse or a portion of a verse and make it a parenthetical statement like the King James Version does. In the King James Version, the statement, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, is in parentheses. Is that in your versions as well? Remember, a parenthetical statement is a statement after something that clarifies what has just been stated. And so, maybe you've read that before without that statement. But notice, if you take that clause out, what he says, the light figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yeah, had Jesus not been resurrected, do you no good to be baptized? That's the point. But he qualifies that statement when he says the light figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. But it's not a washing of the outward man. It's not just simply a get rid of the flesh. You see that? But what is removed? What does it have to do as we think about baptism? Removing of what? Not the filth of the flesh, but answer of a good conscience. Our sins are remitted. Now we can appeal to God in a good conscience, and we know that we have done what God has said to do. By the way, those of you that have obeyed the gospel of Christ, how do you know that you are saved? Is it because you felt something? No, we felt joy, right? We felt gladness and happiness because our sins have been washed away. But it's not based upon I feel. Sometimes you say with individuals, say, I know I'm saved because I feel I am. And it's hard to argue against the feeling. If someone's convinced that they have, maybe they did have a certain feeling, but that's not linked with our salvation. Our conscience before God ought to be clear when we've done what God said to do. Remember that Paul said, to this day I've lived in what? Good conscience. Right? You feel pretty good about what he had done? Go ahead. Maybe there to help them to see, listen, this is not what perhaps you think it is, or maybe the way that you've observed this ceremonial washing or cleansing, whatever it may be. Good point. We've got 10 minutes, and I want us to at least finish the lesson. If we don't get to the questions, that's certainly okay. The resurrection denied. Isn't it amazing that people inside the body of Christ and outside the body deny the resurrection of Jesus? Paul had to deal with that. Not everyone believed in a bodily resurrection. The Sadducees is a group that fit that bill. And there's at least a couple of passages that talk about that. Acts 23, verse 8, the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Who were the scribes and Pharisees? Or, rephrase, who were the Sadducees and the Pharisees?
They were the lawyers, the leaders.
Yeah. That's right. They were Jews, right? They were divided. Some said that this would be conservative and liberal. that the Sadducees were conservative and the Pharisees were liberal. I don't know how far you could take that and run with that. I don't know. But the point is that they were Jews. They held to the law of Moses. But on this issue, they certainly were not in unity regarding that. Which was Jesus, by the way? I think we've talked about that before. Was he a Sadducee or a Pharisee? Scripture, he was a Jew.
I'd say if you had to be one, yeah, he'd have to be a Pharisee because he did believe Christ has to be what it was.
Yeah. Remember, and by the way, you can, the pendulum can swing to the extreme in either direction, liberal or conservative. You need to keep that in mind as well. The apostles preached the resurrection of Jesus, Acts chapter 4 and verse 2. Remember the Bible says, with great power they gave witness of the resurrection of Jesus. When Peter preached the resurrection, some mocked, Acts 17 verse 32. And then there were some at Corinth that denied a bodily resurrection. And these are Christians that Paul is writing to, a congregation that had already been established. And now he's writing a letter to them to teach them about various different things that they had problems with and other things, and reprimanded them. Oftentimes, we're on page 50 with resurrection denial, point 5. And so, what is also nice about 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because Paul is saying, listen, how say some of you that there is no resurrection, is that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he catalogs, puts together a nice list of conclusions if there be no resurrection. That's a good sermon when you think about all these, at least seven of them. That's 7 points. If there be no resurrection, you can do one by the resurrection. Do your own study on that. But notice the consequences. If there be no resurrection, he says that Christ is not risen. Well, obviously, if there is no resurrection, but notice what that leads to. Their preaching is vain. Verse 14. Their faith is vain. Also, verse 14. The apostles are false witnesses. Verse 15. The Corinthians are still yet in their sins if there be no resurrection. See how the resurrection is linked to salvation. If Christ raised not from the dead, you're still in your sins. Those who died in the Lord are perished. And there is no hope beyond this life, and they are of all men most miserable. I often think about that. I won't say too much because that's also in the sermon this morning. But when you think about it, if this was all that we had to look forward to, now, granted, most have a good life, what you consider to be a good life, and so, but we have ups and downs, challenges, and some have had a lot of devastation in their life. Not necessarily here, I'm just saying. We've experienced losses, personal loss, personal tragedy. Some to the point they say, I don't see the point in going on anymore. I don't want to go on anymore. I don't want to live, whatever the case may be. And yet he's making the statement to them, if in this life only, we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. Nothing to look forward to. When you're dead, you're just like Rover, your wife. Dead all over. End of story. Well, what's the purpose? If that be the case, what would be the purpose? We might as well close the book up, close doors, go home and live our lives however we want. Eat, drink, and be merry and live it up. Because when we're dead, that's the end. But we know by the Scriptures that that's not the end. That's not the end. Better things to come. The resurrection to come. I wanted to put in here at least two false theories regarding the resurrection. The first one that I mentioned here was premillennialism, which we've talked about, which espouses the idea that there are at least three resurrections. That there are more than one return of Christ, and there's going to be a resurrection of just the saved when he comes the first time. Then after a period of about 7 years, this tribulation period, he's going to return again, and there's going to be another resurrection where those who obeyed the gospel during that tribulation period will be raised. But the Bible doesn't say that. That's the problem with it. The Bible doesn't teach that. But then there's also this AD 70 doctrine that sometimes is referred to as eschatology. I remember growing up, I was very, very young when there was this book that came out about eschatology. And I forget now, who wrote that? I wish I'd looked it up, but if I knew it and said the name, you'd probably, yeah, I've heard of that. I'll try to do that before next. But I still remember the commercials, even though at the time I had no idea what that was talking about. But it's the idea that when the destruction of Jerusalem took place, that was the coming of the Lord. He actually returned. His second appearance. The resurrection took place in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. The Bible sometimes refers to the coming of the Lord, talking about His judgment. But folks, that was not the second coming of the Lord. And the judgment certainly didn't take place. What are we doing now? I mean, what? After all this time, and there's a lot that you could say about that, but notice in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, that there was at least two individuals who are propagating the idea that the resurrection had already passed. Remember that? Turn there and look at that passage, 2 Timothy chapter 2, 17 and 18. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Could you imagine that? If I were to stand up here and tell you that the resurrection has already taken place, folks, you missed the boat. So my point about that is to say that there is no resurrection, folks, is not a new theory. That's not a new doctrine. The Bible affirms that there is going to be a resurrection. Over and over, the Bible states that death is not the end of man, and there's the references. Jesus assured that there will be a resurrection day in which both the saved and the lost will be raised. John 5, 28, 29. Marvel not at this. Remember that? For the hour is coming in which all, need to underscore that word all in the Bible, all shall hear His voice and shall come forward. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. That's the saved and the lost. That resurrection day. When will that take place? When Jesus comes. Right? We sing that hymn sometimes. When Jesus comes. It's not going to be a silent event, not going to be some mysterious event where you didn't know whether that happened or not. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 refutes that idea. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 also does. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him. Not just those that are saved are going to see Him. And I want to go home one day, and my wife, she said, well, she's gone. Well, where'd she go? She was raptured up, and I didn't even know it. Bible doesn't say that every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all nations shall wail because of Him. The resurrected bodies will be spiritual and not physical. When Jesus returns, the resurrection takes place. There'll be a judgment. The standard that'll be used on that day is what? The Word of God. Who's going to do the judging? Jesus. Whose judgment is it ultimately? God's judgment. But He'll do it through the instrumentality of His Son, using the Word of God as a standard. Romans chapter 2, verse 16. Revelation chapter 20 talks about that. The books were open and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. Right? What books were those? Some book we don't know about. Some book we're held accountable to that we can't even read. The Word of God. We'll go over the questions, Lord willing, before our study next week, which is on the appearances of Jesus. I appreciate your good attention.